But we're going to talk about the new covenant over the next 5 weeks. And this is something that, you know, Jesus was very passionate about. He inaugurated the new covenant. He sealed it in his blood. And so for us to understand the Bible, we really do need to have an understanding of this concept of covenant. You can't understand really the Bible without an understanding of covenant. And if you flip to the front of your Bible, if you've got your Bible, you'll see that there is the words Old Testament there. And then if you flip to about three quarters of the way through, you'll see the words New Testament. And many people, when they open their Bible, will often divide the Bible by Old and New Testament. But something we need to understand is the Bible isn't just divided by time before and after Jesus. The Bible is divided by covenant. The Old, which the Scripture calls the law, the letter that kills, the ministry of condemnation, the yoke of bondage and dead works, was a fading covenant, a shadow that pointed forward. The new, called the covenant of grace, promise and peace, the better and everlasting covenant, the new and living way, is the covenant of sonship and the law of the Spirit of life. A covenant is in the Bible, is a sacred and a binding agreement between two parties where it's sealed by blood most often, and where the stronger party covers the weaker party. And the old, or the law we see in Scripture, demanded righteousness from man, and the new, the covenant of grace, imparts righteousness to man. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. And here's something that's really important as we begin, and why it's important for us to have an understanding, not just of Old Testament and New Testament, but of Old Covenant and New Covenant. Because the Old Covenant is actually referenced and used in the New Testament. If you don't believe me, just look to some of the words of Jesus. Jesus says to people, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in her heart, you've committed adultery. And then he goes on to speak about this idea of, you know, you should cut off your hand and gouge out your eye if rather than be cast into hell because of these things. Has anybody gouged out their eye or cut off their hand here today? I don't think so. And so, in the old, we see right throughout the Old Testament, the new covenant is shadowed. There's you know, pictures of Jesus right throughout the Old Testament. And so for us to rightly divide Scripture and rightly understand Scripture, we must understand that God is a God of covenant. And we must understand the covenant or agreement that God has made that is new, that we are brought into. And so Jesus stood, I'll dial back and give just a little bit of context of the Old Covenant for just a moment. The Old Covenant is what we might refer to, it's referred to as a number of different things, as I mentioned before, but it was given at a place called Sinai. And it was given to the people, and the people's response to God giving them these instructions, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. The people's response was, all that you've commanded us to do, we will do. Does many people know how long it took them to not do what they said they would do? It wasn't very long at all before they were doing the very thing that they said that they wouldn't do. And it wasn't that God had failed. It actually was that humans had failed. And it revealed that God's law was perfect and holy and man was not. It was built upon man's promise to God, and it failed not because God had a problem, but because mankind kept falling short. This is why there was animal sacrifice, because sin needed to be covered. But we see in the new covenant something entirely different. It's not man promising to God anymore. Did you know your relationship with God is not built upon your promise to Him? It's not built upon our promise to Him. It's God making a promise to Himself. Something that is significant and for us to understand about the humanity and divinity of Jesus is that Jesus stood as both God's representative and humanity's representative at the cross. He fulfilled man's obedience and He fulfilled God's faithfulness. And we enter into that covenant that God has made through faith in Jesus Christ. And it changes the very nature of the way in which we can relate to God. I want to dive into Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 to 13. And we're going to move through some of this today. Give me the first text up. Thanks, guys. Next screen. It says this, speaking of the old and the new covenant. And we'll get to these signs, these door frames that I have here today that really represent the two ways of relating to God, the two covenants. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. In other words, if it worked, then there wouldn't be a need for another. But God, I think we've missed a couple. I think we need to go back. Thanks, guys. I think there's actually a previous couple of texts. Yeah, thank you. Here it is. But in fact, the ministry of Jesus that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which He is mediator is superior to the old one. Since the new covenant is established on better promises. Everyone say that again. Better promises. Next screen now. Okay. But we see here what the fault was that God found with this covenant. But God found fault with the people and said, next screen. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Next screen. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Understanding covenant helps us understand a lot of what we see in the Old Testament, the relationship that people had with God, that Israel had with God. It was built upon a covenant or an agreement. And the agreement was that if people were able to adhere to this, then God would bless them. Thou shalt, then comes the blessing, right? And there was always a sacrifice of atonement involved, which was a shadow of Christ. But and I turned away from them. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time. So we see that the new covenant or agreement that's come, declares the Lord. And notice the difference here. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Here's a question. Who puts God's laws on our minds and in our hearts? He does. He does. I will. He goes on to say, I will be their God. Next screen. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. You can know God. You can actually know Him. Not just know about Him. Not just attend a church and open up your Bible and read about Him. You can know Him personally and intimately. For the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Everyone say no more. You know, theologians call this the covenant of redemption. Or pactum salutis, I think that's how you might say it in the Greek. And it really is an eternal agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in which the Father sends, The Son accomplishes redemption on our behalf, and the Spirit then applies this to the life of the believer. And what's important about this covenant is that it's actually very different to the first one, because God took our faithfulness out of the equation in the covenant. Let me show you this. It's unbreakable, because neither party in this covenant relationship can fail, because it's between God and Himself. It's secure, because our part is faith, not faithfulness. I want to say this to some people here today. Did you know your faithfulness is not actually a term of the covenant relationship that you have with God? It's a byproduct of it, hopefully. It might be evidence of it, hopefully. But if it's a term of the covenant, then it is on you to sustain relationship with God and save yourself. And you don't need a savior. You just need to be really, really faithful. And a lot of people have brought their faithfulness into a term of the covenant. It's also relational, because we are invited into what already exists between the Father and the Son. You know, the good news of the gospel is it's not about what we do, but what God has done for us. The old was built upon God's holy standards and human effort. The new is built upon God's grace, His sacrifice, and our faith. And I think this is the key. Why do we need to understand this? Why do we need to understand covenant? Because what happens is when we confuse the two, when we mix the two, when we take a little bit of this and a little bit of this, we lose the joy, the power, and the peace that Jesus has paid for. Do you know much of Paul's letters are him dealing with the church? The first believers had come out of Judaism. They were Jews. And there was this constant push in the church right throughout the letters Paul's writing. There's this push, you know, in pretty much all of them, from individuals to get the church to adhere to the Mosaic law. There was this constant push. And some might suggest today, well, this doesn't apply because I wasn't asked to be circumcised before I entered into church today. There isn't somebody trying to force us to keep the Sabbath. There isn't somebody, there's not a Judaizer floating around trying to, if you're a Jew here today, we love you, we honor you. But there's no one here forcing anyone to come under the Mosaic law. But there is still a belief set that can creep into the church and our mindsets. And that directs us and others to look to our works to justify our relationship with God. Close your eyes for just a moment. I want to ask you a question. Are you right with God? You can open your eyes. Now, we won't do a show of hands, but there might be some people here today whose first thought went to an action or a behavior that they got up to this week and went, no, I'm not right with God. There might be some people who went to a behavior or an action that they got up to this week that was wonderful. Maybe it was prayer. Maybe you prayed today and you're like, I can confidently say I'm right with God. I talked to Him this morning and He heard me. Do you know both of those things evidence to us that our thinking and our heartset and our belief is looking to something other than the finished work of Jesus to justify our relationship and our peace with God? If your mind went to anything other than the finished work of Jesus upon the cross, it's evidence to you that maybe there's a little bit of mixture in your heart and your thinking. Paul says to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Who has bewitched you after starting this new life in the Spirit? Are you now trying to become perfect by human effort, Paul's writing to a church that started free. They were full of grace. They were full of the Holy Spirit. But somewhere along the way, they slipped back into striving. They tried to mix what Jesus had finished with their own efforts, and it led to confusion. In fact, Paul was brutal to the Galatians. Some of the things that he spoke to in the book of Galatians is addressing this very issue that we see. And we need to be careful that we don't end up like the Galatians. And some of us might think, well, that's about Judaism. No, it's actually about works-based living. It's about adding something to the covenant that isn't actually there. Oftentimes we can be singing, Jesus, you did it all. And then we go out the door of church and we think it's now all up to me. Don't we? Jesus, you've done it all. Now it's all up to me to hold this thing together. I've got two doors here. One says law, and this is just a way of speaking of the old covenant. This one says grace. It's just a term that would speak to the new covenant. You know, the law door here says do, perform, strive, work, attempt to be justified in your own strength. And it reveals oftentimes, it will always, the distance between us and God's holy standard. This door here is a picture of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated through his death, life, and resurrection. And we see this place here as not you must or thou shalt, but God saying, I will. It is finished. And this is the place where we come into and stand in, and from this place live out a Christian life of resting in what he's done. But here's the problem. Many Christians live here positionally. And if you place your faith in Jesus, this is actually where you are. This is whether you oftentimes think it or live it, through faith in Jesus, you have come in to this place. But many people actually live here and take a little bit of this, and in their behavior set and their mindset, and sometimes even in their belief set, just mix a little bit of this in. You know, it's actually possible to live in a covenant relationship, to be in a covenant relationship, and not live like you're in a covenant relationship, right? Like I'm married, but I could live single, like I'm single, but still be technically married. By covenant, I might be married, but I could live like a single person. And that wouldn't be very smart. You know, if Renee was a multi-billionaire, which she will be one day, praise the Lord, you know, I will have a sugar mama, which is going to be awesome. And if I had her as this beautiful wife, which she is, who is very rich and wealthy, and said, hey, you know, as part of this relationship, you can come and live in my mansion with me. All of the blessings that are mine are yours. My bank accounts are now yours. The fridge is yours. Everything you like. She doesn't draw a line down the middle of the bed like she does these days. There's actually literally a line in our bed. And if I cross, anyway, that's a whole other thing. But if she had all of this resource and wealth and blessing that was covenantally mine, but I didn't trust and believe that, and actually chose, you know what? I'll pay rent. I'll pay you some rent. I'll keep my own bank account. Can you give me a shelf on the fridge to put my food scraps? I would be in covenant relationship, but living like one who isn't. And this is the place that many people find themselves when they take a little bit of this and mix it with a little bit of this. We say, God, I know you love me. But when I look at me, I'm not sure if you actually accept me. So we go about the work of behavior modification to settle the unrest in our spirit, in our heart, when the Holy Spirit wants to bring the truth of God's grace into our hearts so we can live and work from a place of rest. You know, John 1:17 says this, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Notice the language here. The law was given through Moses, but grace came. The law was given on stone. It was cold. It was external. It was hard. It demanded holiness because God is holy. And the law is not, imperfect. The problem with the law is that it's perfect and we're not. That's the problem with that covenant and agreement. It's got nothing to do with God and everything to do with the other party. But the person of Jesus came wrapped in flesh, humbly serving and giving his life for us. The law says, thou shalt not. Grace says, I have done. The law says, if you obey, I will bless you. Grace says, I have blessed you. Now obey because you're loved. And notice something. Notice which side truth is on. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Truth is on the side of grace. It's not that the law lacks truth. It's that grace is the fullness of truth. You can't actually speak truth without speaking grace, because grace and truth are not principles. They are a person called Jesus Christ who came as the fullness of both grace and truth. Yet we live in a generation at the moment where truth has been under attack. Has anyone noticed this? Truth has been under attack. And it's great. One of the things I'm encouraged about is to see the renaissance in the church and hunger in this generation for truth, biblical truth. And how many people know we need it? We need it. And I think sometimes because there has been a generation where grace has been taken and twisted and disconnected from truth, there has been some ministries that have marred the message of the gospel and abused this concept. But it's something we need to understand that's very important, because I think sometimes we overlay our understanding of truth with the law and think that what we need in this generation is to take a little bit of this and bring this back to balance out this. But legalism is not a counter to grace. Let me say that again. Thanks, Jamie. Legalism is not a counter to grace. And so let me put it this way. You cannot actually speak the truth unless you're also speaking grace. Let me put it this way. I cannot bring you grace unless I also bring you the truth. They're inseparable. So in a generation that's passionate about the restoration of truth, let's make sure we don't pendulum swing from the abuse of grace into a place where legalism becomes our default, where we're pointing the finger at the world and judging them and telling them about all of their flaws. Here's the deal. This is truth and grace. Timothy Keller said it so beautifully. We are so much further, far more, he said it better than me. We are far more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to admit. But we are far more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we could ever dare to imagine. That's the gospel. Come on, grace and truth. Grace and truth. And truth isn't just the news about how fallen we are, because the good news of God's love is just as much. In fact, it's a higher truth than that reality because of what the finished work accomplishes. We need to make sure that our understanding of truth isn't just marred in all of the negative things that we shouldn't be doing, but the good things that Jesus has done. The truth of the gospel. Let's take a few minutes. What I want to do is take a few minutes to walk through an understanding of the law. I bent it. That's not good, is it? Now I'm in a lot of trouble. Wrecked the law. To look at these two doors. Let's talk about this first place here, the law. So Paul actually speaks to the church regarding this. And this is to believers. And it's important because, you know, the law is not for the righteous, but the unrighteous. People who think, you know, if people think there's a word pride that's thrown around in our generation, right? If people think that they can stand before God in their pride, the law is a mirror that reveals our need for Jesus, right? But Paul calls the law here the ministry of death. The letter kills, but the spirit brings life. The ministry that brought death, written and engraved on stones, came with glory, but its glory was fading. It's almost, it almost sounds blasphemous that Paul would call the holy law the ministry of death. He calls it also the ministry of condemnation. What's that all about? It's not that it's death because it's evil. It's death because it's impossible. The law is holy, but it cannot make you holy. It can reveal sin, but it cannot remove sin. It can tell you what's wrong, but it can't make you right. The law is a mirror. It's like this mirror I have right here. And when I look into this mirror, it reveals to me how I actually look in the flesh, in the natural. I'm sweating a bit. I can see all of the imperfections, and this is a magnifying mirror, which is even worse, in my face. I can see all of the weaknesses, and the more I look into this, the more I realize, man, I got work to do. Where is that Botox? You look into it, and it might show that there's a fault with you, but no amount of rubbing it against my face and staring into it is ever going to change my face. And in fact, the more you look into it, the more dirt you see. That's what the law does. It reveals the problem, but gives no power to fix it. That's why it's called the ministry of death. Because the harder you try to keep it, the more it proves you can't. It condemns the best of us and it kills the rest of us. You know, when you live in relationship with God based upon this, when you live out of this covenant understanding, you're constantly aware of what you're not. You're constantly aware of how far you kind of have to connect with God. You love God, but there's always this sense that he's just distant. I didn't pray enough. Maybe I need to just do a month of fasting like Jesus, and then finally I'll actually be close to him. I didn't serve enough. Maybe I need to do more. You know, you can live your whole life saved, but in slavery, constantly trying to earn what's already been given to you. Let's talk for a minute about the door of grace. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, if the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious the ministry that brings righteousness? He's again speaking about these two covenants that we see throughout Scripture. One brings condemnation, the other imputes righteousness. There was a glory to the first covenant, but it's nothing compared to the glory of the new covenant. One brings condemnation and reveals our need for Jesus. The other brings righteousness, right standing, peace and joy. And here's what's important for us to see here today. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says this, for sin will have no dominion over you, no rulership or authority over you. That word sin there is hamartia. It's a noun. It's not behavior, it's state. Are you with me? It's the state of sin. Will have no dominion or rulership over you, since you are not under the law, but you are under grace. You know, if you want freedom from the bondage of sin, it actually doesn't come by being more sin-focused and hunting down every flaw in your life. And for some people, their whole Christianity is living with this mirror constantly in front of them, never feeling like they're good enough for God, trying to identify every flaw in order for them to finally be at rest in their soul. This leads to more bondage because the strength of sin, the Bible said, is the law. In other words, if you want to empower sin in your life, get legalistic about it. This works with donuts. I don't want donuts. I don't want donuts. I'm not going to eat donuts today. Whatever I do, I'm not going to eat donuts. Those Krispy Kremes, they're fluffy. They're delicious. Oh, the chocolate covered ones. I'm not going to eat them. Do not. What am I doing? I'm empowering that very thing that I'm trying not to do. And here's what the law does, is it brings attention to you. And so you get so much more self-focused, self-centered. It's all about you. When the gospel is actually about freeing us from self-centeredness, no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. This place leaves us in that place where we are self-centered and judgmental and cynical, and pointing out the flaws of everyone else in the world. And it brings us into bondage. The good news of the gospel is this. By one sacrifice. Everyone say one sacrifice. Can I ask you a question? Is that your sacrifice? Is that your sacrifice of praise today? Nope. Is your great sacrifice in the offering this week? Nope. By one sacrifice, he has made us holy, set apart for all time. Come on, that is good news today. Come on. Come on, that is good news. And by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being made holy. We are holy and righteous positionally. He is transforming and aligning the rest of our life to that reality. That's the beauty of sanctification. Come on. The new covenant is glorious because Jesus, in one act of obedience, did what a lifetime of your best efforts could never accomplish. He dealt with your sin once and for all. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, then sin, the Bible says, will have no rule over you. This doesn't mean that you don't sin. And we'll talk about this in a few weeks. What happens when believers sin? Action, verb. How many people, let me ask you a question. Can somebody who is unrighteous or not a believer do a righteous action? Yes, we see it all the time. Does that make them righteous? Therefore, can somebody who is righteous by faith in Jesus do an action that is out of alignment with their covenant and character? Yeah, they can. That doesn't mean that the relationship is broken, because if it's on you, you're stuffed. And here's the truth. If that above verse is correct, next one, thanks. If this verse is correct, next one, thanks. That's not it. It should be. If the above verse is correct, which is Romans 6:14, apologies. Let me say this. Then grace isn't something we should be afraid of. It should be the thing we're running to. It shouldn't be this thing that we're trying to counter with this. It should be something we lean into. You know, it's not permission to sin It's the cure for it. Grace isn't a license to stay broken. It's power to be made whole. Grace isn't the great permission slip. It's the cure for the disease of the world that we're born into. And let me say this. If the above verse there is actually true, then legalism, or looking to our works to justify our position, is actually what we should be worried about. If that's true, if you want to have sin ruling in your life, then just bring a bit of legalism into it. You know, sometimes we live like renters in a house that Jesus has paid for. But when God looks at you, He doesn't see your failures. He sees His Son. He doesn't see your good and bad works. He sees what Jesus did in your place. He doesn't see your obedience. He sees Jesus' faithfulness. That's the only way we can stand before a holy and righteous God. Now, to us and in this life, you know, these behaviors are evidence that we've actually come into the place of faith and believing the covenant that we live in, but they are not a term of it. I want to close by talking for a few minutes about the danger of mixture, because hopefully I've articulated these two clearly for us today. Paul says to the Galatians, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace." Did you know that falling from grace, according to Scripture, is not actually falling into a sinful behavior? It's actually starting to trust yourself again for salvation. Now, that may look like sinful behavior, but it's when we take the reins back and start measuring our worth and our position with God according to our behaviors. It's when we start to think, if I could just pray more or do better or try harder, then God will accept me. And here's the deal. Mixture of these two covenants always produces frustration and confusion. This water here, which I've been drinking the whole time, let's use this as a picture of grace. It's pure. It's clean. It's wonderful. It brings life to me when I drink it. It's life-giving. It's refreshing. It's all of those things. And Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. The Bible says just a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, hey, cast out the bondwoman and her son. We'll talk about that next week. Cast this stuff out, because just a little bit of this turns this wonderful place and position that we live in into, for us experientially in life, as something that is toxic to our life. This is wonderful. This is pure. This is clear. But if I add just a little bit of this to it, some of us are like, oh, it's just, can I just take a bit of the glory for myself? Just a little bit. Just a little bit of me. Just a drop of human effort that I want to look to justify my relationship with God. How many people know? In fact, let me ask you a question. Who'd like a drink? Anybody? Does anybody want this? Well, it's only got a little bit. It's just a drop. Just a little bit. It's a ministry of death, a little bit of the ministry of death, a little bit of the ministry of condemnation. Grape juice. But it makes a good point. Let me close by telling you why this is so deadly for us. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. He's also called the father of lies, but he's called the accuser of the brethren. You know, for an accusation to actually affect your heart and your internal world, really, there has to be some truth to it, doesn't there? There's got to be some truth to the accusation. I mean, I've been accused of things before that I haven't done. I've been accused of things and it's not true. And so although it sucks when somebody's saying something about you, internally, on the inside, I sleep well at night because I just know that's not true. That's a lie. That accusation doesn't stick on me. But you know what? I've also been accused of things in my life that I have done. And they're true. Gee, that hurts. That's a just accusation. Every time Renee says, "Are these your socks on the floor?" It's a just accusation. There's truth to it. Let me tell you why it's so important that we rightly divide the word of truth. Paul writes to the Colossians, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, and by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, by actually fulfilling that which we could not. You deserve condemnation. You deserve judgment. You deserve hell. And Jesus stood upon the cross and fulfilled in a perfect life that which we could not, and its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." And then it says this, "And He disarmed." Everyone say disarmed. "The rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross." Here's the deal. Many of us are rearming the enemy by entertaining that which Christ nailed to the cross. Here's the deal. I can sleep well at night when there's no truth to the accusation, but if I believe there's truth to the accusation, then I'm going to be in internal turmoil because I know I'm condemned. But Christ stood in our place, and there is a truth that supersedes our failures, and a truth that supersedes your best efforts, church. It's the truth of God's grace. It's the truth of what Jesus did for you upon the cross. So when the accuser comes and points the finger at your life and says, "Well, what about this?" We don't point to that because it's been taken out of His hands. We point to this and say, "I am under the grace of God. Jesus stood in my place. He paid the price. It is finished." Come on, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the truth. Not by works, so that none of us can boast, but by His grace. And if I believe even a trace of my behaviors justify me before God, I give the devil a foothold and a way to bring me into condemnation, when the Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is why a little bit of this mixed with all of this still equals poison to our soul. One moment I'm enjoying the life in freedom from striving, and the next minute I'm trapped in a cycle of self-effort and self-behavior modification. And the answer isn't to fix yourself up. It's to run to and receive the fullness of His amazing grace. It's casting that stuff out and saying, "Oh Father, I'm so glad that this covenant is not built upon me. I thank You what You've offered me, and I receive all of it. I receive all of it. I don't deserve it, but Jesus does. And I am in Him. And I am in Him. Stand with me today. You are not your worst day. You are not your best day. You are God's beloved child. And when you step fully into the grace of God, the striving stops. Take your communion out. You're given that as you walked in. Communion is a representation. It's something that Jesus gave us. And he actually said when he shared the first communion with his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so when we drink this and eat this together, we're declaring, I've walked through the door of grace. I've placed my faith in Jesus. I'm under a better covenant with better promises. It's not a moment to remind us of all of the reasons why we're not. It's a time for us to remember everything that He is. He doesn't say, when you come together, remember you. Remember me. Remember me. Remember what I've done for you. So we're going to take this together. And before we do, with every head bowed, every eye closed, you might be here today. And this is something that the believers are invited to participate in. And maybe you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Jesus. What you hold in your hand is a representation of His sacrifice and death for you upon the cross. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. 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 Move from the place of separation from God, disconnection. It's not that he's not there, but He moves from being in the peripheral of your life to being the one who indwells you, fills your whole heart. So with every head bowed, every eye closed, I want to lead us in a prayer today. And just so I know who to include in this prayer for the first time, before we take communion together, if you need to give your heart to Jesus, if you need to let the grace of God wash away the sin, the shame, all of that stuff, let Him do a work in your heart. We're going to pray a prayer together as a church. But just so I know who to include in this, if that's you today, I just want you to pop your hand up right now. Give me a wave and you can pop it back down. Who needs to say, Jesus, I give you my heart today. I surrender. Good on you, mate. Who else? I surrender my life to you. Just give me a wave. Good on you. I see you there. Who else? Jesus, I give you my life. Come, we've got two people. Who else would say, Jesus, I give you my heart. Just lift it up nice and high so I can see it and pop it back down. He loves you so much. He gave His life for you. You know, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you think you are. He loves you. He loves you. Who else? Just one more moment. Who here would say, Jesus, I give you my heart. Well, let's pray this prayer together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you love me. I believe that Jesus died for me and rose again. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Wash me clean. Make me new. In Jesus' name I pray. Come on, as a church, we're going to eat and drink together, remembering Jesus. How good is the new covenant, church? How good is what Jesus has done for us, living in the place of grace. Let's eat and drink with joy in our hearts as we sing this song as we close.